First Peter chapter 3, we're going to begin looking in verse 13. And while you're turning, I want to tell you about a person in the Old Testament that I think has one of the most unfortunate names in the Bible. Mahershala Hashbaz. He was the son of the prophet Isaiah, and God had commanded Isaiah to give his child this name as a warning to the Israelite. In fact, it's almost poetic in its meaning. Swift is the plunder, speedy is the prey. That's what his name means literally. It was a warning from God to Israel that judgment would swiftly come on them. And we weren't learned of Mahershala Hashbaz at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 8. And that chapter, I'm not going to read it entirely this morning, but that chapter goes on to teach the inescapability of God's judgment on the Israelites. Israel had refused to be the holy people of God. They desired to be just like all the other nations of the world. Now think about that for a moment. The Jews were divinely chosen out of all of the nations to be God's people. They were given unique and incredible promises that God gave to nobody else in the world. God did powerful and astounding things for them. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt, fed them with manna for over 40 years. He provided water from rocks. He gave them victory over the Canaanites so that they could take that land and make it their own. Most incredibly, God was visibly present in the nation of Israel. Israel alone had the tabernacle or the temple where God resided. No other nation of the world had such privileges. No other nation of the world was promised blessing and prosperity and security and rejoicing like Israel was promised. The only thing Israel had to do to enjoy all these blessings was worship God and God alone. That really sums up the entirety of the law. It's worship God and God alone. And Israel rejected the promises of God. Israel turned aside from being God's people because they wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king like the other nations had. They actually wanted wicked kings instead of godly kings. They wanted to serve false gods made by men instead of the real God who made all things. And so because of Israel's folly in rejecting God, God told Israel through Isaiah that he was going to bring judgment upon them. And so in Isaiah 8, God tells Israel there's nothing they could do to stop his judgment. They could not form an army to stop his judgment. They could not join an alliance of nations. There was no wise counsel that they could come up with. They could not in any way strengthen themselves to stop the judgment of God. At that point, God had told them, you worshiped idols for so long, the time of mercy was over, and judgment was now coming to take them away. They should never have tried to be like the nations of the world. They should never have sought the delights of the nations of the world because they could not bring them blessing. They could not seek the help of the nations of the world because they could not bring them protection. Nor were they to fear that which the pagan nations feared. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, it says, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And 1 Peter 3:15 continues on that quote from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8 says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He shall be for you a sanctuary." 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So here in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter quotes from Isaiah 8 to exhort the suffering church to set God apart in their heart. As I've mentioned several times as we've gone through this series in this book, the persecution facing these believers was, for the most part, not official persecution. The Roman Empire and the individual cities and communities were, for the most part, not officially prosecuting Christians for the crime of being a Christian. So the police weren't very likely to drag Christians out of the church building and throw them in jail. Not at that time. But even though there was not any official persecution, there was much informal, personal persecution. Most of the opposition that these Christians faced was the persecution of public opinion. The persecution of peer pressure, persecution of lost employment, may have been the persecution of being disowned by family members. They faced the threat of scorn, disregard, and marginalization. And actually, there's a point here where this is very similar to what many Christians today might face. And the temptation to these believers and to believers today is to buckle under the weight of social scorn. And so Peter encourages and he warns these suffering believers. And the first thing that I want to look at this morning that he says, it may seem rather unbelievable. It may even seem at times a little callous. But he says, we are happy when we suffer for righteousness' sake. You've probably have heard the little song. I'm not going to sing it for you note by note, but a line of it goes like this. In every life, we have some trouble. Don't worry. Be happy. And it's certainly true that in this life, we'll have trouble. As a Christian, we may go through times of persecution because of our obedience to Christ. And actually, verse 14, Peter's instructions are the same as those two found in that song. Be happy. Don't worry. The encouragements of the song, really, it's an empty little ditty. It gives cheer without foundation. 1 Peter chapter 3 comes in the middle of a powerful exhortation that is built on a solid foundation of eternal reasons why we can be of good cheer in the face of persecution. And I think we can apply this to all troubles. We can be in good cheer even while suffering intense affliction because we are the people of God. And you go all the way back to chapter 1, and Peter has been drawing this out, talking about from the very beginning we are the elect of God, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we are a chosen people, we are a holy nation, we are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. He has drawn this out and shown them over and over and over again that we are the people of God. Like the Israelites, we have been called out of this world to be the special people of God. And as God's people, we have blessing, we have promise, and we have privilege that no one else has. Like Israel, we have been made the people of God by the astounding power of God. But God did not make us his people by parting seas or sending plagues or raining down food from heaven. God made us his people by doing something even more incredible than anything we find recorded in Exodus. What God did to make us his people as he stepped into this world, God became human. God set aside his glory for his time, not his deity, but his glory, that we might be saved. And the God who stepped into this world, we know, was named Jesus. Jesus, God the Son, became human, died on a cross to suffer the punishment of man's sin, and then rose to life again 3 days later. That is the incredible, powerful working of God to make us his people, so that we are now the people of God because the Son of God became man, died, and rose to life again. God redeemed a people to himself, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And if you have believed Jesus as God who died for your sin and who rose again, then you have the promise of eternal life. You have the blessings of being the people of God. You have the confidence that you are a stranger and a pilgrim on this earth whose hope is not in this life, but is in the life which is to come. Our trust is in God who has set us apart for himself, who saved us by his mighty power, who keeps our reward secure in heaven, and who keeps us safe for our eternal world. So why can we say, be happy, don't worry? Because of the eternal working of God that is infinite and incredible, that working of God that's to bring us to salvation, if all of the armies of the world could not join together to stop God's judgment upon Israel, then all of the armies of the world cannot possibly join together to stop God's blessing of his children. Or as it says in Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? Peter says we are blessed, in fact. He says, verse 14 again, happy are ye. I know the King James Version there is happy, but you're more familiar with this word from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus started that great sermon with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's that word. It's translated happy. It's blessed. The last two Beatitudes are, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sound familiar? It's what Peter said. He's quoting Christ. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Again, does that sound familiar? It's verse 16. They speak evil of you as evildoers. This false accusation, these false things said against you, but he says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Why do we consider ourselves blessed when we are persecuted? We can consider ourselves blessed because we are brought into a very elite and high company. We are now joining the company of Moses, Paul, Isaiah, Peter, and a host of others. We are joining the company of Jesus himself in persecution. They persecuted the prophets. They persecuted the apostles. They persecuted the great people of church history. They persecuted our Lord and Savior. And we are blessed, and this is what Christ teaches. I think what Peter is directly pointing to, we are blessed when we are persecuted because persecution purchased to us great reward in heaven. We will be rewarded of God for all things that we endure for his sake. He said that. Christ himself said that very pointedly. Jesus also said that all those who give a cup of water to his disciples for Jesus' sake, they will be rewarded by him in heaven. What about those who give up much, much more than a cup of water? What about those who give up position or friendship or even employment or health or freedom or even life itself? Can you imagine the blessing that God has in store for them? I mean, if he's going to reward a cup of water, he's not going to fail to reward those who give up so much more. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, because great is your reward in heaven. He says, do not be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't worry. Don't be terrorized by their threats. Don't fear the things they fear. Again, the context of Isaiah helps us to understand Peter's instructions, because a mighty Assyrian army was bearing down on Israel. And there were no Geneva Convention rules that the Assyrian army followed. If there was a list of Geneva Convention rules, they would have gone to great lengths to break every one of them very extravagantly. They were vicious and brutal to the extreme. And they had conquered nation after nation after nation. It was bearing down on the Israelites. And God tells Israel, don't fear that army. What's kind of interesting in the context of him saying, I'm going to judge you with this army, he is also saying, do not fear that army. Don't be afraid of the things that the rest of the world is afraid of. I mean, what do men today fear? Well, right now, it's coronavirus. But even that reveals a whole set of fears underneath it. Fears of loss of health, of loss of income, loss of job security, loss of retirement, loss of internet, loss of cell phone, loss of entertainment, loss of ease, loss of all of these various things that we look at and say, boy, those are so important to me. And the world looks around and says, I don't know what I'll do if I don't have those. What are we going to do without the NCAA tournament? What are we going to do without a 401k? What are we going to do if I don't have a job? I mean, some of those are serious. I understand that. I don't mean they're unimportant. But what God tells the Israelites, what God tells the church through the apostle Peter, is we do not fear what the world fears. Instead, we ultimately are to fear God. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27. As David really puts some feet on this, he shows us what this looks like in an incredible passage here. Psalm 27, I'm going to read just the first five verses here. You might know the first verse. If you don't, it's a great one to memorize. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27, verse 2. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise up against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Why is David confident of God? Why can we say, don't be troubled? Because the same God who preserved and protected David in the midst of intense affliction is the same God who cares for his people today. That last verse, verse 5, he says, in the time of trouble, God will hide us in his hiding place. God will secure us in his stronghold. God will make us secured. What's there to worry about? I mean, honestly. And I'm not just talking about the virus at this point. Look at our lives and we think God is keeping me secure in his fortress. And he is standing watch at the doors. Who's getting in that? That's what he's saying. Don't be troubled. When the world is panicking, don't. When the world is threatening, don't fear them. Trust your God. And then he goes on, verse 15. Instead of being troubled, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Again, it's a direct quote from Isaiah 8. And the Israelites' problem was they did not set God apart. When we talk about sanctification, we usually talk about it in the sense of the Christian being sanctified. The New Testament usually uses it in that sense. We are set apart as Christians. We are set apart by God for God. Therefore, we must live set apart from sin and worldliness. Peter here says, though, we are to set apart God. Again, the history of Israel helps us understand what he's saying here. Because if you remember anything about Israel, after the death of Solomon, the nation divided into two kingdoms. The smaller one was ruled by Solomon's son, and the descendants of David was known as Judah. The larger one in the north was ruled at first by a servant, and then by various other kings, and that was known as the nation of Israel. And Isaiah chapter 8 was written directly to that larger northern kingdom of Israel. Now what happened, as soon as Israel was formed, the king of Israel said, I don't think I want all the Israelites going to the kingdom of Judah to worship God there in Jerusalem. That seems like it's going to destabilize my power. And so he said, I'm going to set up an altar to God in Dan and Bethel. Maybe it's Bethel and Dan. Whichever it is. One in the south and one in the north. And there, everybody in the northern kingdom of Israel can go to these two places, and there they can worship God. Now, if you've been in our Sunday school series here for the last 6 months or so, you already know exactly what the problem with that is. God said there's one place to worship him, and that was at the temple or at the tabernacle in Jerusalem, or the temple in Jerusalem. That's it. Worshiping Dan is automatically not proper worship of God. And then, I don't know if they got this idea from Aaron in the book of Exodus or where they got it from, but they set up some golden calves in these places as images of God, which if you remember your Ten Commandments, that's a direct violation of the Ten Commandments. So these Israelites, from the very beginning and throughout the entirety of their history, they worshiped Jehovah in name, but not in obedience. They did not worship him as they ought to have done. And also, they very quickly began to worship the other gods of that region, the gods worshipped by the Canaanites, most notably Baal. And they began to join their worship of God with the worship of idols. So they brought in some of the pagan practices into the worship of God. And also, they would, you know, essentially, they would worship Baal all week, and on Sunday, or in their case, on Saturday, they would worship God. That was what they were doing. They're intermingling the worship of God with idolatry. Now, most of the time, they did not completely reject the God of the Bible. They still acknowledged him as God. They still made offerings to him. Their problem was not that they rejected or ignored God. The problem was they treated God as if he was just another deity. They worshiped God and Baal. They worshiped God as if he was a false god. They did not go to his word and say, now what do you want us to do? They went to the false gods around them and said, now what are they doing and what can we bring into our worship here? So they worshiped God in much the same way they worshiped their idols. They did not worship God alone, but they polluted the worship of the true God by worshiping him as if he was a false god. And so when God is telling Israel to sanctify the Lord, he is telling them, separate God from all of these idols and all of this false worship, and you worship God and God alone. You worship God in the way that he has prescribed, and you do not let anything else replace him. In the same way, when we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, we worship him, and we worship him alone. We set him apart from all of the gods of this world. We do not intermingle the worship of false gods with the worship of our true God. We worship him alone. And we struggle with the same temptation. I know we don't have little temples on every corner to all kinds of false gods. I don't imagine anybody here has a statue to a false god in your house that you offer up a prayer to or something. But we struggle with the same temptation. We want to be like the world. We see the pleasures of sin and we think, I want to try that for a season. We see the fears of the world and we're terrorized along with everyone else. We are seduced by the promises of culture and entertainment and wealth and safety, and we begin to trust these things as if they are God. And that's what it gets down to, is we begin to find in them security or peace or satisfaction or meaning, that it only comes from God. But we begin to look for them in the things that we have or the things that we do or the people that we know. And he says, trust, worship him alone. We set God apart as God over our life, our hearts, our minds, our mouths, every part of our being. God alone is God over it all. And when we do that, we will be comforted. When he is truly God over all, we will be like David and say, whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light. The Lord is the strength of my life. It is God that is all of these things. If I lose this life, what do I get? I get to see him whom my soul so long has craved. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I lose a little bit of income or a little bit of security now, what do I gain? I get the ability of trusting God and seeing him work over and over and over again. If I lose some health or lose some ability, what do I gain? I gain opportunity again to see his strength perfected in my weakness. I see an opportunity for renewed service, or renewed devotion, or renewed prayer in my inability. We see when it is God who alone is our God that all of these things that so trouble the world do not trouble us. Not because we don't care or not affected by them, not because they don't hurt or aren't unpleasant, but because we recognize that they are working in us a far more exceeding weight of glory. And that is what we long for. And I'm going to end this morning with a portion very quickly. It's probably familiar to some of you. He says, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If you've read or studied anything on defending your faith, on what's called apologetics, you probably have heard this verse used. Peter is not teaching suffering Christians. Remember the context. These are suffering, persecuted believers. He is not teaching these afflicted Christians to learn three scientific arguments, two philosophical arguments, and one biblical argument for why you know God is real. Peter is exhorting these believers to be ready to give an explanation of their hope. And that's actually a crucial word, their hope. Because he's not talking about a defense of the faith. That's what apologetics is. And it may have its place. I'm not saying anything against apologetics here. I'm saying what Peter is exhorting us to is a readiness to give a reason why you personally know God's promises to be true. So when someone sees you suffering, and they see your faith, and they may ask why you remain faithful to the Lord when these bad things are happening, you be ready to give an answer. Or when they see that there is a willingness to endure some sort of loss, they say, why would you do that? Because of the hope that is in me. Because of the hope of eternal life. And you say that you're ready to show and able to show our hope is in which God has promised to us. It's not a whim. It's not a delusion. Peter says in the second epistle that we are not following cunningly devised fables. It's not things people have just made up. This is built on the Word of God. We have the sure promises of God. We have our personal experiences of God's sustaining grace so that you can be like David. When Saul asked how you could go against the giant, we can say, God has given me the victory over the lion and the bear. He can give me the victory over the Philistine also. We can say, this is the reason for the hope. This is how my God has worked. This is whom my God is. This is what my God promises. You know, we can give a reason for why. So to give a very pertinent application, when people start talking about the coronavirus, the confidence that we must be communicating to them is not confidence that this is just a media uproar, that they're blowing it all out of proportion. It's not a confidence that's not as dangerous as it's being made out to be. It's not a confidence that we are strong and healthy and not worried about catching a bug. It's not because, if I heard somebody say this yesterday, it's not a confidence that it's just politics. We are confident because the God of heaven whom we serve is greater than all pandemics. We are confident because God is able to work for my eternal good when I am healthy and when I am sick. We are confident because we hold this world loosely and we cling tightly to the world to come. What is the reason of the hope that is in us? It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It really is simple mathematics. The glory that is reserved for me is greater than the suffering presently with me. So if you only have a short time to talk about the virus, don't point people to media hoopla or try to argue down the risk. Point people to God, who is greater than all sickness and who will one day remove all sickness from the world. Be ready to give an answer of the hope that is in you. And that flows out of this reality that God has been set apart in my heart. I already am worshiping Him and Him alone. I am not afraid of the things that terrify the world because I first fear God, and in that fear of Him, I trust Him, and I know that He has rich reward awaiting for His children. And he says, the end of 1 Peter, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a little while, make you perfect. God will establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever.